Okay, we're in Shoftim Yud Beis. We ended last week with the people of Ephraim coming, resentful of the fact that Yiftach got all the, resentful of Yiftach's acclaim and resentful of Yiftach's appointment as the Shoftim. Especially since, right, again, this was it very much clashed with their feeling of superiority. And therefore they came to fight him. They came to battle him. No more, no less. As expressed, this is certainly not the cream of the crop of Shevet Ephraim. We're talking about the lowest of Shevet Ephraim who were involved in this sort of thing, and that petty rivalry, and who's better than who, and all that. Or whatever it is, they came to him with a serious threat. As we saw, there was a real whole force of Ephraim. We'll see later that there was actually about 40,000 people who came, actually took the trouble. It wasn't just talk. They actually mobilized and crossed the Jordan into Gilad to come and threaten Yiftach. So, Vayikvayitz Yiftach es kol anshei ha-Gilad vayilochem es Ephraim. And there were tragic developments. Git Yiftach saw that they were serious. He gathered together all the people of Gilad and he battled Ephraim. Vayaku anshei Gilad es Ephraim. And the people of Gilad smote Ephraim. Ki amu plite Ephraim. Because the survivors of Ephraim said, and here survivors is not meant in the literal sense of the word. It means the lower echelons of Ephraim used to say, Atam Gilad b'soich Ephraim b'soich Menashe. Who are you? You're just Gilad. You're the inferior element of Shevet Menashe. Who is the inferior element relative to Yosef? You're the lowest of the low. So they had this battle. Vayokoid Gilad es Mabrois Hayadim Ephraim. Now, what happened then was even worse. Yiftach, in fighting the people of Ephraim, was justified. They came there ready to kill. And we have the clear principle that Abola Hogus Ashkem Alakabah Hogbeh. Someone's coming to kill him. But then the question is what happened afterwards? Gilad creams Ephraim. And now the survivors are trying to flee back. So what happened here? Vayilkoid Gilad es Mabrois Hayadin LeEphraim. They had crossed the Jordan, now they're trying to flee back across the Jordan, back to Ephraim territory. But Yiftach captured the passageways along the Jordan River. V'hayo, ki yoimu plite Ephraim Evayro. And now they controlled the passage. And when the survivors of Ephraim would come, they would want to pass. The people of Gilad would say, "Ha'efrosiata, are you of Ephraim?" And they would say, "No, maybe there were other tribes also who passed back and forth. This is part of Eretz Yisrael. There were people traveling
on ships or swimming."
Well, apparently, these were areas where they would ferry across. Either there were bridges, or there were places where they had rafts going back and forth. Whatever it is, there were specific places that were designated for passage. So again, there were different. There was traffic going back and forth there, but they would ask, "Are you of Ephraim?" And then they would test the person. They would say, "Emona shibolis." Say shibolis. Shibolis means a weak kernel, but that's not so important here. The point is that they wanted to hear how they pronounced it, because the people of Ephraim had a certain impediment. What?
Accent.
Yeah, they had their own accent, and they pronounced. They had a. It was difficult for them to say shin. Vayomer siboilis. The prison of Ephraim would say siboilis instead of shiboilis. They couldn't pronounce shin properly. Veloyachin ledaber came because they couldn't pronounce it right. And what would happen then? Vayochazu say they would grab him. Vayishchatuhu el mabro isayad. They slaughtered him. They would slaughter these people. Any refugee of Ephraim that they caught, they slaughtered. Vayipoil ba'is ha'himei Ephraim arboim u'shnayim elef. Altogether at that time, between the war and between this was going on afterwards, 42,000 people fell. Now, 42,000 people of Ephraim were killed. Was this justified? What's going on here? Why this? The war is over. They're fleeing back. So, the truth is here also. We're going to answer this at two levels. As we said, the war against Ephraim was justified. The fact that they killed many people from Ephraim was justified. But we're talking halacha. There's certainly no justification at this point. There's certainly no justification at this point to kill the survivors who are trying to flee.
These are dangerous people. These are people that have shown that they're dangerous.
They showed that they're dangerous, but they learned the lesson. Meaning, the force that came. These are the people of Ephraim coming to fight. They were creamed. Now these people are just trying to get away.
The same people that would, if they had the opportunity again, would do it again.
I don't know if that's enough. The threat no longer exists. The threat was eliminated, and now they're fleeing. So Chazal Takeh say
that right,
we're talking about Jews. We're talking about the threat is finished. So Chazal Takeh say, we mentioned last week, that this was a sin, and it was this sin that caused the whole fiasco with the Zohar to take place. We already mentioned last week that there are opinions that say that Yiftach, when he had this whole issue with his daughter, did take the question to Sanhedrin, and that Sanhedrin miraculously could not come up with the right answer. We mentioned that last week. It was because of this sin. This happened first. This was at the end of the battle, even though it's afterwards in the Navi. And because of this, that's what happened. But now we have to ask the question. Fine, so you got punished for it, but how could such a thing happen? How could it happen at the end of the day, right?
What?
That he allowed this to take place. Why did Yiftach do this? Capture them. We have precedents. Not precedents. This happened first. But later in history we saw there was a civil war between Shvatim, between Yehuda and the 10 tribes. So there was a civil war. They took the captives, they fed them, they bathed them, and they sent them home. That's how it worked. Right? What happened here? So here, we have to come back and we have to say, we're going to answer this at two levels. That once again, part of the lesson of this story is seeing what happens when you have a person who is sincere but does not have the right instruction. As we said before, Yiftach was a very, very pious person, but he was an Am Haaretz. And here, this is a common phenomenon. I'm sure Yiftach knew the halacha that you're not allowed to kill. But he also knew that in this sort of situation, the battle is warranted. Now, he already, and this is common, a person has a heter. If you're not keeping on top of it in a very diligent way, the heter can go out of bounds. Yiftach, as we discussed, grew up as a frontiersman. His career, his whole past, was about fighting the guy. And there were the rules of the game. This was the way warfare worked. You won a battle, you didn't let any survivors go free. So, the heter to go to war was a package deal. It was apparently beyond him to start saying, one minute, when you're talking to the Jews, you have to really see, does the heter apply here, does the heter apply here? But no, again, things were approached in kind of a broad way. There wasn't that Torah authority behind him really working out the fine details. And therefore, this is the way we fight with the Goyim, this is the way the Goyim fight with us, just a minute. And this is the way he approached this battle as well. He fought according to the methods of battle that he was used to. Once again, possibly not even conceiving that there might be anything wrong with it. This is the way battle works. I want to note that this is something that we have to take home. This is, you were going to say something?
I wanted to ask what you read us the door. If you say that these people were, in theory, that generation was infinitely greater than anyone alive today. But that being said, from this story, at least from the surface, it seems like what happened here, especially from Ephraim attacking over an ego thing, it seemed even
more. That's what we stressed. We stressed last week that we have to realize that the situation of an entire nation without a government, in which basically the way things worked was that each man lived according to his conscience, was an outstanding success. Yet, there were certainly the people who dropped as a result. When we say that that generation was infinitely greater, we certainly mean that in a general way. But there's no question that at the end of the day, we accredit them with being so much greater because they used their bechira to live up to the golden standards that Hashem had in mind. But by the very fact that they used their bechira, statistically there are going to be those who are not going to do it right. These are the people that were who were dealing with in these parashas. Yes, these were the we'll call it the scum. When I say scum, I don't mean it in the vernacular way, the way we refer to people. I mean literal. The literal meaning of scum is the sediments. You know, the stuff that drifts to the top of the soup. The lowest elements, right, of the Jewish people. This is who we're dealing with in these parashas. I'm not talking about Yiftach, by the way. Yiftach, again, objectively, he was also, of course, never brought up properly. But again, as we saw, this was a man who lived his life in extreme piety, conscientiously, etc., just he was misguided. When we're talking about the people of Ephraim, that's what we're talking about.
This isn't Pirkei Avos, that someone who's pious, someone who's an Amoret.
This is exactly the point that we're getting from this parsha. This is exactly the point that I'm stressing here. That all of the piety and all of the good intention is as well meaning as it was. If you're not going to be instructed by clear Torah instruction, it's going to be warped. Now, in a general way, Yiftach did an awful lot of good for the Jewish people. In the big picture, he was a savior of the Jewish people. Yet, we're seeing there were subtle and less subtle and very not subtle instances where things went very wrong because of the fact that, yes, there was a lot of good intention, but it was Layama Oretz Chosid, like we're saying now. You have to have the Torah instruction in order to be able to work out all the details properly. Otherwise, you'll be messing up on things that you won't even conceive that there might be a problem. But there's another point here also to bring across, and that is also something that's relevant. Often, when a person is in a situation of there are measures that need to be taken, situation of oynes, even a situation of pikuach nefesh, people sometimes take that feeling a little bit too broadly. Right now, I have no choice. Right now, I just can't. Right now, and therefore, everything drops. Person is ill, right? Person is ill. Something that I noted myself recently when I was had to catch myself. Can't make it out to shul to daven. So there's a whole tefillah fall apart. Right now I'm ill. I can't daven like a mensch at all. Or let's say a person is ill for a week. You already get into the mindset of now I don't go to daven. Or do you see with each tefillah how am I feeling? Now again, obviously it depends on the situation. You have to take things slowly. But what I'm saying is, don't just settle into the oynes mindset or the heter mindset. Right now, I'm not bound by these things. You have to be conscientious and you have to be weighing each detail as it comes up as you're going along. Don't go with pikuach nefesh. Go with pikuach nefesh. Chilul Shabbos, when it's permitted, is that an all-out heter? Does that mean that now, you know, Shabbos just doesn't apply? You're in a situation where you need to be going to the hospital or whatever it is. You have to be very careful to be doing things according to halacha. For example, this is also another example that comes up. People have to go to the hospital on Shabbos. This doesn't mean that now you're allowed to do whatever you want. You have to know that you might not necessarily be allowed to take things along with you. Yes, you can be traveling in a car. You might be driving. But you might not be allowed to take some small amenity that's not essential for the pikuach nefesh. The shalos that need to be is. The point that I'm making here is that once again, when a person is not living with the proper sensitivities, which only come from proper instruction, enough learning, you might be doing things right in a very broad way, but doing a lot of things wrong when it comes to the details. And this is what happened here. The war certainly was justified, but the way he went about it certainly was not. It was a very scary instance of this that I actually saw. And at one time I was dealing with a kid who was thrown out of high school. A girl. Not here in town. So I'm sure I need to try to start figuring out which high school it was. But the policy of the school was that a girl who's kicked out is legitimate when it's warranted. When it's warranted, I'm stressing that. But, you know, the school has the right to do it if the school is being threatened. But the policy of the school was that kicked out girls should not have anything to do with the students in the school. Okay? Now this girl had the nerve to keep in touch with her friends. Right? And the school had to deal with it because it's against school policy. Now again, we can even understand that policy in and of itself. But this was against school policy. Against school policy, it has to be dealt with. How do you deal with it? I was horrified to see the measures that were taken to disconnect the bad mouthing of Lashon Hara and it's Hashem around this, coming from a real feeling of self-righteousness, because this is school policy, and school policy can't be flouted, right? This is mamish an example of that. One minute is this package called you're allowed to kick a girl out, you're allowed to create a whole package of what kicking out means and everything that comes along with it, and then throw in all the side effects you want. Halacha goes down the tubes. Achmano Litzlan. But this is another manifestation of the same idea. The point is, these are things, situations, not common situations, but situations that come up in life in which you do have to take unusual measures, etc. But you have to be careful to be weighing things right so as not to overstep the boundaries.
Maybe we could say that wasn't really the right thing to do to make a fight amongst Yidden, amongst Shvatim and stuff. Maybe they could have been more political and been trying to appease
that. Okay, but we'll get to that too. The truth is, you're making a good point. But before, just one minute, I don't want to lose my train of thought. But before we get to that. But that, again, like I said, that's answering the question at one level of how could this happen. Yeah, Barbanel basically disagree with everything we just said. And he takes the approach that, no, Yiftach was justified in everything he did here. He says that Yiftach was acting based on the principle that Bezdin Makim Vo'inshin Shloim Adin, a king, has a right to sometimes make a decision of what's warranted in a certain situation. An ordinary Bezdin certainly can't do that. Ordinary Bezdin has clear guidelines of halacha. They can't decide, well, I think this situation warrants doing something extra halachic, you know, outside of halacha because it's called for. A king does have that right. A king has the authority to decide. This is the man who carries the responsibility for the nation on his shoulders. He has the right to make decisions of what's required for national good, and he can even, it says, Makim Vo'inshin Shloim Adin, he can decide to kill someone, punish someone,
even though.
What's that?
One minute.
And he can decide to kill someone outside of the realms of halacha. Based on the situation, he has that right of discretion. And the Abarbanel says that in this sense, the Shoftim had the status of kings. He has a whole long discussion comparing the Shoftim to kings, what the differences are and what the similarities are. Then he says that in this sense, the Shoftim has the status of the king, and this was the authority that Yiftach was exercising in this decision that he made. He deemed it necessary in order to establish the authority of whoever that central authority would be. When a shofet is appointed, Klal Yisrael does have to submit themselves to his authority, and therefore it's true, he was not just working with the heter of a roidev, that you're allowed to kill someone who's trying to kill you. No, he was doing something more than that. He was punishing these people beyond what the law called for, because he felt it was necessary to make this statement in order to be able to stabilize the situation in Klal Yisrael. So therefore, it's important to mention both sides of the coin, because on the one hand, we are meant to get out the lesson. A big part of the lessons that we get out of the whole story of Yiftach is what it looks like when a person with all the right intents is approaching things in a non-instructed way. But on the other hand, we also must mention this Abarbanel, because we have to put things into perspective. It's quite likely that Yiftach was 100% right in everything he did. Now, the point that you raised is also raised by the Mefarshim. Another manifestation of the same point. Things look very different when they are approached delicately by a person who has the full Torah perspective, and by a person who's gotten general well-meaning, but approaches things in a broader kind of, you know, less worked out kind of way. And this, they show the contrast between, as we mentioned last week, as you just raised now, Gid'ayn and Yiftach. Both Gid'ayn and Yiftach were accosted by the people of Ephraim in the same way. Right? Gid'ayn responded, perhaps this was beyond the letter of the law, but the way he responded was, oh, you're coming and accusing me of winning the war, it was you who did everything, what could I have done? I couldn't have done anything without you, I just got it going. Right? Mamish bowed his head and put them on a pedestal, patted them on the back, and sent them home feeling great about themselves. And he averted a situation that developed here. Yiftach, we saw last week, it wasn't like he responded in an aggressive way, but he didn't bow his head. He said, one minute, let's lay the facts on the table. Right? Meaning basically, he had the back and forth with them. So here also, again, we're seeing the difference in how it looks, depending on whether a person is attuned to all the right sensitivities, or when a person is not properly instructed. Okay, we move on. Vayishpot Yiftach et Yisrael sheish shana. Yiftach judged the people of Israel for 6 years. Vayomos Yiftach haGiladi, and then Yiftach of Gilad died. Vayikaver b'arei Gilad. He was buried in the cities of Gilad. We already mentioned last week the cities of Gilad is alluding to the fact that he died of a debilitating disease. Okay. Now we move on. Vayishpot acharov es Yisrael. After him, the one who judged Yisrael was Ivtzon mi-Beis Lechem. Ivtzon of Beis Lechem. Here again, we're going to be seeing, the Navi is going to quickly move through the periods of three Shoftim with barely a word about them. It does say, Vayihi lo shloishim banim, ushloishim banis. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters. He had 30 sons. Ushloishim banis shilach achutza. He had 30 daughters, all of whom he married off. Ushloishim banis hevi levanov. And he brought in 30 daughters for his sons, min achutz, from the outside. Meaning he married off 60 children in his lifetime. Vayishpot es Yisrael sheva shana. And he judged the Jewish people for 7 years. Vayamas Ivtzon, and then Ivtzon died. Vayikaver beveis lachem. And he was buried in Beis Lachem. What's the significance of this? Before we address this specifically, I just want to move through the next couple of Shoftim as well, and then we'll discuss them together, and what the significance of the 30 sons and daughters is. But there was this Shoftim named Ivtzon, and we're told about him that he married off 30 sons and 30 daughters. Vayishpot acharav es Yisrael, Eloin hazvuloini. After him, Eloin of Zvulun judged the Jewish people. Vayishpot es Yisrael eser shanim. He judged the Jewish people for 10 years. Vayamos Eloin hazvuloini. Then Eloin of Zvulun died. Vayikaver ba'ayoloin be'eretz Zvulun. And he was buried in Ayoloin in the land of Zvulun. So that's another Shoftim who got very sparse mention. Basically mention and not much more than that. Vayishpot acharav es Yisrael Avdon ben Hillel hapir osayni. After him, Avdon ben Hillel of a place called Pir Osayni judged the Jewish people. Vayihilai, you thought Ivtzon had a big family. Vayihilai arbaim banim. He had 40 sons. Ushloishim b'nei banim. And he had 30 grandsons. Roichvim al shivim ayorim. And these 40 sons and 30 grandsons used to ride 70 young donkeys. Vayishpot es Yisrael shmoneh shanim. He judged the Jewish people for 8 days. What's the significance of this? Again, let's see it all together. 8 years, I'm sorry. Not 8 days. What's the significance of this? Let's see it all together and then we'll see. Vayomos Avdon ben Hillel hapir osayni. And then Avdon ben Hillel of Pir Osayn died. Vayikaver b'fir osayn be'eretz Ephraim b'har ha'amaleki. And he was buried in Pir Osayn, the mountain of Ephraim, the mountain of Amalek, I mean, where Amalek had once lived. Okay, so we've had this phenomenon in the past, before, now we're seeing again, where a few Shoftim that the Navi basically doesn't really tell us much about their periods at all. Just moves through quickly, giving you a very brief mention of each of them. So as we said, and we stress again, it's these sorts of things that have to be noted. Because these things are so passing that you can just gloss over it and it doesn't even register. The fact that between the three of them, 25 years went by when the Navi has nothing to say about, is, once again, as we stress and we'll stress again, a stamp of approval for the Jewish people. To use these examples to counter the impression that the period was just a period of problems. 25 years where the Navi has nothing to say about the Jewish people is a very great compliment, because whenever there were problems, the Navi was up and yelling. And therefore, this also tells us the significance, the Mepharshim say, of these things that are told about the large families. These were times of prosperity. Even if a person has 60 children, what is the likelihood that he's going to marry them all off in his lifetime?
60 apartments, I suppose they're going to
death. That's also part of the point. These things have to be noted as signs of prosperity. These people were doing very well. And not only that, but it's reflective, the Mefarshim say, of the state of the Jewish people in general at that time. This was a time where that's what families looked like. Right? Now, of course, it doesn't mean that he had 60 children from one wife. Presumably he had more than one wife. But at the end of the day, a person who has a family of 60 children, marries them all off in his lifetime, you're talking about real bracha there. This is the period where the Navi has nothing to comment on. Things were simply beautiful. That's the point we have to understand. It's not just brief mention. This was a beautiful period. We have one Shevet, and then another Shevet, Ivtzach, and then afterwards Avnon, have these huge families that were noted by the people for their prominence. But that's in a general way. But the truth is, there are a couple of more specific points to make about the first of these three Shevet, and that's Ivtzach. But before we get to that, I'll actually just know Das Sofer. I don't know exactly what his calculations are based on, but he actually calculates, he also makes this point, that these 25 years were apparently 25 glorious years, a shining period in the history, at this point of history. But he actually calculates that it was in these 25 years, again, just to bring out what this period was like, he calculates that it was in these years that such people as Shmuel, Shaul, and David were all growing up, born, and were starting to grow up. So we're talking about a very, very good state in Eretz Yisrael.
I have a question. So, why did they call it the mountains of Amalek if Amalek had hit the whole Maisa of Shaul hasn't happened? So presumably, it would still be in the land of Amalek.
Well, first of all, it's possible that this area per se, they weren't living there anymore. It had been settled. But the truth is, on the deeper level, they're... Now, I don't know the Kabbalistic pshatim, but the Mefarshim will do go more along those lines. That's Rav Moshe David Vali, for example. He gives a whole thing about that he was actually buried there for the purpose of countering the spiritual properties of Amalek. But I don't understand that, so...
Who is buried there, Amalek?
No, this Avnai. Yeah. So therefore, I'm not going to get into that. But getting back to the first of these three shevetim, Ivtzan. Chazal... Some sources in Chazal identify Ivtzan as Boaz. Boaz of Rus fame. Right, the hero of the story of Rus. The great-grandfather of David HaMelech. And they say that's who this Ivtzan was. And they actually say something interesting. Because Ivtzan was a little bit before. The next chapter is going to introduce the story of Shishan. And they say that this Ivtzan, the significance of noting his 26, his 30 sons and 30 daughters, that he made 30 weddings. And he made 30 weddings. 60 weddings. And Chazal says something kind of scary, especially when you're talking about Boaz, who was known as one of the Gedolei Hador. Manoach is the father of Shimshon. He's going to be featured in the next chapter. He, according to one approach in Chazal, was an Amoritz. Ignoramus, according to one approach from Chazal. But whatever the case is, as we're going to see next week, Bezat Hashem, he was for many years without children. His wife was an Akar. The conception of Shimon was miraculous. The Shimshon was miraculous. Chazal says something which seems very strange. He said that Ibtzan made these 60 weddings, he never invited Manoach. They were contemporaries. He never invited Manoach. Why? So Chazal put it in a very simplistic way, which obviously has to be explained. They say, well, he said like this. Usually, I invite someone to a wedding. It means I'm serving him a meal. He'll invite me to his wedding and he'll serve me a meal. Manoach has no children. He'll never make a wedding. He'll never invite me to anything. And therefore, he didn't invite him to his weddings. How does that grab you? When we're talking about one of the Gedolei Hador, right? Boaz. Very strange thing to say. But Chazal actually go on to say that all of his 16 children died as a result. And then Manoach.
Why are they punished for his sake?
What's that?
They were past the age of bar mitzvah.
Well, I won't get into that whole discussion. I'll just say in a general way, in this case I don't know, but in general, what we say is that sometimes people will have certain sins of their own which won't necessarily be acted upon unless there's somebody else who also deserves to be punished through them. So, that's a complicated discussion. We'll leave that for now. But whatever it is, Menachem ended up having a child who was as significant as all 60 of them put together. You got the point of the Bein Odom L'Chaveri aspect, but it has to be understood what that's supposed to mean. Right? You won't hear even petty people talking that way. Right? So the Maharsha says that his point was something else. The Maharsha says that Boaz knew Manoach to be a very fine character, where he would have a hard time. He would feel uncomfortable being invited to all these weddings, knowing that he's never going to be able to reciprocate. See, in those times, the reciprocation was a very big thing. It wasn't like today. It usually works out. The people invite you to your weddings, you invite to them, but it's not like you're hedgemaning, right? Not like you're counting on it. Apparently, then it was a much bigger thing, the concept of reciprocation. You kept track of which weddings you went to, and now you know that you owe them an invitation to a wedding that you make. So, Manoach, having no children, the Maharsha says, was of a very refined character, would have felt uncomfortable being invited to situations where he's not going to be able to repay. And therefore, Boaz did not invite him in order to spare him that discomfort. But at the end of the day, he was nevertheless taken to task, because here it gets very subtle. On the contrary, now we're already bringing out a very subtle Bein Odom L'Chaveri point. Because at the end of the day, there was another element of discomfiture. And the fact that after another wedding, and another wedding, and another wedding, and the who's who of society are there, Menachem is never invited, there's something of a catch-22. You can't win in either direction. It'll be uncomfortable coming, but at the same time, Boaz did cause him that feeling of discomfort by not inviting him, because that also started becoming a little apparent and conspicuous after a time.
So who's going to be punished anyways?
No, so that's certainly not so. Hashem doesn't work that way. But what we might say is, on a more subtle level, he was taken to task for not properly weighing one sensitivity as opposed to the next. It could be that if Boaz would have thought about it a little more, he would have reached the conclusion that this would be preferable to Manoach than that. And he was taken to task for not properly weighing those two subtle elements of humiliation, one against the other, and deciding which to go with. That's one explanation. That's the Maharsha.
How do we conclude that the 60 children died because of this? Maybe they were, there was, I don't know, something else going on.
Chazal, first of all, they had it by tradition, but what that means is that this was things. Chazal were able to analyze events and read their true significance into them. They had the discretion, they had that clear perspective of the way Hashem operates to be able to, yes, to be able to say, even more than that, this person missed the bus today because of something he did 7 years ago. We can't do that. Even today it can be done to an extent in a general way, but Chazal were able to do it in a much more specific way. Meaning, the point being as follows. So we're talking about the sensitivities. When we're talking about great people, they'll be taken to task not for doing blatant things which they won't do, but for failing to get into the fine points of the decisions that they make, and making sure that they're weighing not just pounds against pounds, but carrots against carrots. And that was the taina that was leveled against Boaz. We'll cite one other explanation, and with this we'll just conclude this subject, of the Koheles Yaakov, who says something very interesting. He says that Boaz's cheshbon was kind of the opposite. He said it's not that he was saying Manoach has no children, therefore he's never going to invite me. He was kind of saying the contrary. If I invite him, that's going to create a situation where he has to reciprocate by inviting me. Now here we're going to say something that doesn't sound so nice. But, as we said before, there is the opinion in Chazal, which actually is rejected by the Gemara in the end, that Manoach was an Am Haaretz. They infer from a certain incident that we'll see next week, that Manoach was not a Torah scholar. Boaz was. Right? Now, If I invite Manoach to my wedding, that means he's going to invite me to his. Who are going to be the crowd at his wedding? The crowd at his wedding are going to be Amei Ha'aretz, his friends, the people of his level. A Talmud Chacham avoids having to spend time with Amei Ha'aretz, meaning to sit together with them at a Suda at all costs. Sounds like a surprising thing. Of course, it certainly depends on the circumstances, but this is a principle that's actually stated in the Gemara. A person should be careful about choosing the people he hangs around with. If, of course, figure you can go there and you can influence and you can have Ashpah, etc., it's a different story. But when we're just talking about socializing, you have to be careful about the people you choose to socialize with. And therefore, Boaz was concerned that a situation might be created in which he'll be obliged to sit in the company of Amei Ha'aretz and socialize with them.
Yeah, but then according to that,
she said
she should have been punished.
What's that? Oh, so the Kailasakam says that is the Gemara's initial Havamina because of something that he construed from an incident with Manoach. But then the Gemara interprets it differently. So he says perhaps Boaz also made the mistake that the Gemara made officially, if we'll put it that way, and therefore he thought of Manoach as an Amoritz. He saw an incident that he wasn't impressed with. He thought of Manoach as an Am Ha'aretz, and therefore he didn't invite him because of that whole concern, which perhaps may have been justified in and of itself, but the problem was that he did not give Manoach that benefit of the doubt that the Gemara ends up concluding was really the case in that incident, and therefore it was wrong of him to have decided that he's an Am Ha'aretz.
That was Mr. Doraisa.
I don't know if we call it an Issa Doraisa. Not an Issa Doraisa.
Just a thought to...
No, we're not talking about a person who did something wrong. But, and it was for that Nitzan / Boaz was taken to task. Okay.
Sorry, how does that jive with, you say it was pretty a glorious 25 years? So it just happened to be that this particular family had the glory of marrying off 60 children and then having these 60 children die. I'm just saying, how does that.
Glorious 25 years doesn't necessarily mean that there were no problems on a personal level. Glorious 25 years means that in a general way the state in Eretz Yisrael was glorious and was very good. Does it mean that nobody got sick? Does it mean that there were no premature deaths? No, it doesn't mean that. But it means that all in all it was a shining period in the Jewish people. Okay. We'll open up Perek Yud Gimel. We're really gonna. Now we're already starting the sugya of Shimshon. This is something we're gonna be busy with for a long time now. Shimshon probably takes up the most space in Shemitah. There's about five pocket dedicated to it. And it's a intricate and profound story that has to be studied well because basically the whole story can give the wrong impression if it's studied superficially. But Vayasifu b'nei Yisrael la'asos hara b'inei Hashem. The Jewish people further did what was wrong in the eyes of Hashem. Meaning, there was this glory period, but the high standards didn't keep up. They started to slip. Vayitneim Hashem b'yad plishtim arboim shana. And Hashem delivered them into the hands of the plishtim for 40 years. Here already we're talking about a much more long-term period. The Plishtim, the Jewish people contended with the Plishtim for a long time. We're talking about a new era here.
Why continue? Why do they continue? What's the significance of the word?
Meaning they dropped, Sifu means that they further did. Meaning that they dropped from where they had been. Things got progressively worse. Vahi Shechad Mitzara. Just begin the story. There was a man from Tzara, named Mishpachas Hadani. This is all, by the way, local. Here we're talking about a local story. It's all, these areas are around here. You must know that well. From the family of Dan, Ushmai Manoach. His name was Manoach. V'ishtoi Akara V'loyalada. His wife was barren. She never had children. In case you're interested, his wife's name was Tzlalfoinis, because I'll say. See if you can memorize that. It's a long name. Tzlalfoinis. Then one day a malach of Hashem appeared to the woman and he told her Hineina at okoro v'loyoladet. You're barren. You've never given birth. V'horis v'yoladet ben. You are going to conceive and bear a child. A vision which is being told this. V'atoi shamrinam. Now beware. And she's being told, this is not natural. You naturally cannot have children. What's going on here is something big. And you have to relate to it as such. Valtishni yayin v'shecho. Do not drink wine or old wine. Wine means newer wine or old wine. Valtochli kol tamei. And don't eat anything impure. What does anything impure mean? The Rashi simply understood says that this means the things that are forbidden to a nazir. But other Mufashim, Rashi says based on Chazal, but some Mufashim say that no, he was actually telling her to take on a whole new level of lifestyle, to be careful with the special madriga of Oichel Chulim Betara, to make sure that even the ordinary food you eat, there's really no issur in eating tamei food. Food that touched the sheretz you're allowed to eat. It's just that they were the especially pious or meticulous to eat everything that they did Betara. Now this meant you had to add a whole new Shulchan Aruch to your house. And the people who were mocked on that was there was a whole added dimension of complex halacha that you lived with on a daily basis. So he was telling her, now you're going to take on this level in order to be able to create the right setting for this child to be born in. Okay, we'll see more about this next week. That's a session.